Let's begin today by saying concerning Roman Catholicism that when we speak of it as a cult, we basically are speaking of perversions of early Catholicism which have crept into the church, just as we shall see next week perversions of early Protestant Christianity which crept into Protestantism and caused it also to become apostate, whereby modernism is just as much a cult as Jehovah's Witnesses. And so, as we take up this subject today, we would remind you that in terms of the doctrines that have been held traditionally by the Church of Rome, these doctrines, many of them are evangelical doctrines. And for the person who accepts the revelation of Scripture as it is held in the doctrines of the Church of Rome, that person can be just as much a born-again person as can a person in Protestantism. And we want to be sure that we understand this. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is a doctrine of the Church of Rome. It was also a doctrine in the little black book of the denomination which I left. It was in the book, but it was not in the teachings of the Church. And again, this is what so often happens in Roman Catholicism, is that although the doctrines are lodged in terms of canon law, at the same time they are not accepted or taught. And it is what is accepted and taught that is so vitally important. So we want to look at those today. But as far as the teaching of the ancient Roman Church is concerned, it taught the deity of Christ, it taught the second coming, it taught the virgin birth, and many other things. And then things began to happen to those teachings which perverted them, and we want to look at those things today, because this is what forms the cultus of what is prominently known and popularly known as Mariolatry, or the worship of Mary. Now, let's begin by, first of all, talking about a doctrine which is referred to as the Immaculate Conception. I remember that a number of years ago, I had a preacher friend in, I think it was Tulsa, Oklahoma, was there where his church was at that time. He was a Presbyterian minister, and he got up in the pulpit one day and was talking on the virgin birth and spoke of the virgin birth as an immaculate conception. He was not even aware of the term, but he'd heard it used around a bit and used carelessly, and so he spoke about the Immaculate Conception. Well, now, the Immaculate Conception and the virgin birth are not the same thing at all. The virgin birth has to do with the doctrine taught in Scripture, for doctrine means teaching, the doctrine of Scripture which declares that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, had no father, and that according to the Spirit, he had no mother. He is the unique one of his kind. The only one of his kind. He's the unique one. Now, when we say Immaculate Conception, this is a doctrine which was proposed by the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages and in what has been called the Dark Ages, in which they said that Mary was born without stain of sin, because the two words from which we, in Latin, from which we get the word immaculate, are two words which mean without stain. In other words, without stain of sin. And the idea is that Mary, in order to give birth to Jesus so that he could be sinless, had herself to be sinless. Because if she were not sinless, she would pass on her regular human nature, of course, to Jesus, and then he would have a sin nature, and then he would be a sinner like Mary. And so something had to be done with Mary. Now, if you begin to think that back very carefully, that would mean that if this was necessary for Mary, who had, let's say for Jesus first, who had only one human parent who was a sinner, then how much more problem Mary would have, because she, where Jesus only had one parent who was a sinner, Mary would have had two parents who were sinners. The problem was doubly great with her. So you would have to say that Anna is supposed to be her mother, that her mother and her father would have to be immaculately conceived too. And so you keep on going back, and finally you get to Eve, and you know better when you get to Eve. But what we're simply saying is this, that doesn't solve the problem. That complicates the problem. And Catholic theologians since the time that this was declared to be a fact by one of the popes have recognized that all they did was complicate and muddy up the waters instead of clearing things up. But it resulted from a perfectly good question: how can Jesus be without sin if Mary, his mother, was a sinner? Now, we know that she was a sinner. She confessed it herself. There's only one kind of person who needs a Savior from sin, and that's a sinner. And Mary, in her Magnificat, you remember, sings, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." She recognized that she was a person in need of salvation. She rejoiced in the one who was her Savior, and he filled her heart with a song which magnified his holy name. And, of course, this statement on the part of Mary is found in Luke 1, 46 and 47, in which we find, if you want to make a note of that, in which we find that she confesses herself to be a sinner who rejoices in God as her Savior. Now, in order that we might have the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception clear in our minds, let me read to you this dogma, which, by the way, was decreed on December the 8th, way back in 1854, over 100 years ago. And it was during the pontificate of Pius, or Pius as they sometimes call him, the Ninth. There have been a number of Pope Piuses, and he was Pope Pius the Ninth. And this is what he says in his dogma as he read the encyclical, that the doctrine which holds that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first moment of her conception, has nothing to do with Jesus yet, you see, when she was born, of her conception was, by singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God, in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved from all stain of original sin, is revealed by God, of course, in the thinking of the Church, not in Scripture, is revealed by God, and therefore to be firmly and resolutely believed by all the faithful. In other words, here is a commandment: you must believe that Mary was immaculately conceived, that is, conceived without the stain of sin. And then later on, Pius the 12th, in his Fulgens Corona, also wrote a similar comment in which he shows of a revelation that was given to a young peasant girl in France. He says, "It seems that the Blessed," and I quote him precisely, "that the Blessed Virgin Mary herself wished to confirm by some special sign the definition which the vicar of her divine Son on earth had pronounced." Now, the vicar is the Pope. The Pope is the vicar of God on earth, you see. "That the vicar of her divine Son on earth had pronounced amidst the applause of the whole church." The reason for the applause was that the church had demanded a goddess as well as a god. You go back, even the Catholic Encyclopedia makes this comment, that the people desired a woman in the Godhead, and that this was the result of the pagan background out of which they had come. They'd been water baptized, but they still had a lot of pagan ideas, and they were not being taught Bible doctrine in the Middle Ages, and therefore they knew no better, the priesthood knew no better, and neither did the Pope, and so this change was made. But it was at the request of the people. And one of the phrases that the Pope developed was, "The voice of the people is the voice of God." You see? Now, that's the way you run a college campus. The voice of the student is the voice of God today. You listen to what the minority shout and scream, and then, because they're putting pressure on you, you go along with them. And that's exactly what the Church of Rome did. So he says, "For indeed 4 years had not yet elapsed when, in a French town at the foot of the Pyrenees, the Virgin Mother, youthful and benign in appearance, clothed in a shining white garment, covered with a white mantle, and girded with a hanging blue cord, showed herself to a simple and innocent girl at the grotto of Marsabier, and to the same girl, earnestly inquiring the name of her with whose vision she was favored, with eyes raised to heaven and sweetly smiling, she replied, 'I am the Immaculate Conception.'" And it was based upon this that the great doctrine of the Roman Church, great in the sense of its magnitude in the Church, was passed on to the people in general, that indeed Mary was immaculately conceived, that is, without stain of original sin. Now, the question, though, that brought all of this up, and by the way, the quotes from this are in Word Keys Volume 3 for those of you who have it. We're sorry that we're out of print of that right now. It will be in print later on again. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is a result of a perfectly proper question, as we've intimated, and that was, how could Jesus be sinless if his mother was a sinner? Now, if you go to the Scripture, you have the answer for this. First of all, you must understand what sin is. Sin is deviation from the way or disobedience to the will of God. Now, what makes you a sinner is not just the nature that you have, which was inherited from Adam, but it is the very fact that you willfully choose to disobey God. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we. That as far as his humanity is concerned, it was a perfectly normal humanity. We're tempted by the world, we're tempted by the flesh, we're tempted by the devil. But he was without sin. Why? Why was he sinless? Because his mother was immaculately conceived? No. Because, though tempted in all points, he did not yield to sin. Which is caught up in the old gospel song, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. You and I may be tempted, but that doesn't make us sin. It is when we yield to the temptation that we become sinners in the practical sense. And so the church since that time has recognized that, but the die had been cast, and it was all cast based upon a doctrine which was instituted early in the church, which was known as Mary, the Mother of God. Now, this goes back to the Nestorian controversy. Let's put that down here for a moment, because this is the fountainhead out of which all of the heresies of Mariolatry stem. The idea that Mary is the mother of God. During the Nestorian controversy, which took place at Ephesus, the man Nestorius and his friends said to those who held to Bible doctrine, because there was much Bible doctrine being taught in the church at that time, in the year 431 A.D., in which time this controversy took place, they said, well, if Jesus Christ is really God, if he really is God, then Mary is the mother of God. And they said it scoffingly. Well, those who held to the deity of Christ were not about to give that up. And obviously, Mary was the mother of the Lord Jesus, who is God. So they took up the battle cry and said, yes, Mary, the mother of God. And this slogan became very popular, but we must recognize that the people who promulgated it did not do so to teach the deity of Mary. They simply were stating a fact that Jesus is God. They were holding to that. And that Mary, of course, was his mother. Theotokos is what the Greek Orthodox Church refers to it as. Now, they developed a little syllogism to prove this. And, of course, it's one that has real appeal. You know what a syllogism is. You have point one and point two, which makes it equal point three. First of all, Mary equals mother of Jesus. Jesus equals God. He is God. Therefore, M equals M of G as well as M of J. You follow me? Mary is the mother of God if she is the mother of Jesus, for Jesus is God. But they fail to take into account one of the basic rules of syllogistic logic, and that is that the premise given in point one and in point two must be in the same realm or sphere. Now, that's very simply stated in this way. Mary is the mother of Jesus, how? According to the flesh, right? Jesus Christ is God according to the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit. That which is born of God is God. So we find we're dealing with two different realms. Mary is the mother of the flesh, the humanity known as Jesus, but she is not the mother of the Spirit, who is God. Jesus, according to the flesh, is Son of Man. Jesus, according to the Spirit, is Son of God. And so when you begin to mix those two together, obviously they won't mix. They're two different realms. They're like water and oil, water and grease. They won't mix. The principle of the offset press is that water and grease won't mix. And so you have a certain sensitized surface that attracts the grease or the ink, and the rest of the surface attracts the water. And so that which attracts the ink, when it rolls around and touches a piece of paper, it offsets on the paper the ink, but the rest of the plate doesn't pick the ink up because it attracts the water. They're mutually repellent. And these two things here, the flesh and the spirit, are mutually repellent. They are antagonistic each to the other. Mary is the mother of Jesus, that is, of the Son of Man according to the flesh. God is the Father of Jesus in terms of the Spirit, for God is Spirit. Therefore, Mary is not the mother of God. She is the mother of Jesus according to the flesh. Now, do you all follow that? Nod your heads if you do, and otherwise I'll take more time on it. But I think it's pretty obvious what is being said there. But you see, it was taken up, first of all, as simply an argument against the Nestorians who denied the deity of Christ. And the Nestorians are related to the modernists, and those in particular known as the Unitarians, whose doctrines we will take up next week in our final study of the cult. Because we will also take up the final chapter next week, which wraps up the whole bundle and shows how actually all of the cults and those who deny the basic tenets of Christianity are interrelated from ancient times. Now, the real problem, of course, in this is that for the Roman Catholic, if he's a true Roman Catholic, he has a difference from the Bible Christian. I shall not say the Protestant, because the Protestant is another breed today than it used to be, but from the Bible Christian, he is greatly different on the point of final authority. If a Roman Catholic is a good Roman Catholic, his final authority is, and we'll put RC here, equals the Church. And the Church makes no bones about it. If the Scriptures argue with the Church, the Scriptures are out of order and out of date, because the Church has the final word. And the Church will say, we interpret it thus, even though it, as you will see in a moment, is the difference between saying black is white and male is female. Because we say so, that makes it so. And the traditions of the Church are counted to have equal weight and authority with the Scriptures themselves. So for the Roman Catholic, that's not a criticism of the Roman Catholic. He simply assumes that when his Church speaks, and he knows nothing of Bible doctrine himself, if the Church says it's so, it's so. For the Bible Christian, the BC, the final authority is the Bible. And if the Church argues with that, the Church is wrong. You see, these two points of view are just completely, diametrically opposed to each other. If you are a good Bible Christian, and this preacher stands up and says that Mary is the co-mediator of God because the Church says so, immediately you should come back and say, sir, you are wrong. You don't even have to use the sir in that case. You are wrong, mister, because the Bible says. And for the Christian, the Word of God is the authority, and not the word of the priest or preacher or the word of the organization. He has only one source of final authority, and that's Holy Scripture. Now, that was the whole purpose of the Reformation. The Reformation is getting a very twisted looking at nowadays, because, of course, the modernists and the Roman Catholic alike want to make Luther look out like a bogeyman. But that isn't so. Luther's main claim to being in history was the fact that although he wanted to remain in the Church of Rome, he had to get out because he insisted that the Word of God had more authority than the Word of the Pope. Now, that's the difference. Without being critical or unlovely, we can honestly say, and if you have a priest that you know, ask him what the final authority of the Church is, and he will tell you, or for the Roman Catholic Christian is, and he will tell you it is the Church. It is not the Bible. Now, the Roman Catholic is being encouraged to read his Bible today, and some of them are getting born again as a result of it, and they're leaving the church. But they've also discovered something else. It's like for many people who belong into Bible churches. They don't read the Bible, even though they're free to do so. Now, I'll go back to preaching. One of the teachings of the Church of Rome is that Mary is the, as the Mother of God, is co-mediator. The word mediator means someone. You can see medi at the beginning there, like we have medium, something in between, you see. It has to do with one who stands in between two warring parties and brings about peace, as Brother Thomas pointed out this morning. A reconciliation is the work of the mediator. And you and I are called to the ministry of the mediator, which is the ministry of reconciliation. Now, he stands between two opposing groups, and he seeks to reconcile them or bring them together. Now, according to the Roman Catholic, Mary, the mother of the man Jesus, is co-mediator, that is, she shares with him in the role of mediating between God and man, between the Father and the Church and the world. Now, according to Scripture, of course, this is not true, but nevertheless, Rome teaches it. Now, turn in your Bibles. We'd better begin to use some Scripture here so that you can see it for yourself. Look at 1 Timothy, if you will, chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And in this passage, you hear these words. There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, there are three things about that. Number one, how many mediators does it say? It says there is one mediator. Co indicates two. Co says two mediators, Mary and Jesus. This says one mediator between God and men. The second thing that is said about it is that the mediator's name is given, lest there be any confusion at a later date. The Holy Spirit gave it. The name of the mediator is Jesus Christ. It is not Mary. It is Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it is not female. It is male. Now, on 3 points, he completely destroys the doctrine of Mary as co-mediator. According to the Scripture, there is one. He is a man. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and men. As far as Mary is concerned, Mary is a sinner who was saved by the grace of God through faith in her Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be confident of that. But she was saved in the same way that you and I are. She was saved by the God-man who is the mediator between God and men. And his name is Jesus Christ. She is not co-mediator. And yet the Roman Catholic Church, even though in its own Bible, its own English Bible, for example, this passage is translated practically the same as it is in the case of the Douay Version, for example, the Marines Version, the Confraternity Version, they all point out the same thing. And yet the Church of Rome will footnote it and say, but tradition teaches that Mary is now co-mediator. The Bible says this, the church says that. For the Bible Christian, it means that the church is wrong, the Roman Catholic Church, that it is teaching a lie, a heresy, for it teaches other than that which the Bible plainly states. Now, I said they would say black is white, and that is precisely what the Mariolatry cult does. It says she is co-mediator when the Bible says as plain as that used to say the nose on your face, that there's one, that he's a man, that his name is Jesus. Not two, and she's a woman, and her name is Mary, along with it. You see that? Now, you can't argue that. As far as the verse is concerned, it's as plain as day. No one can argue it. But the Church of Rome argues it and says, no, Mary is co-mediator. Why? Because Mary, over a period of years, upon demand of the people and of the priesthood itself, has been exalted to the place of a goddess. She is considered to be the equal of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, in this passage, teaching the doctrine of the Trinity, which is taught throughout all of Scripture, it teaches that God is one. Now God, instead of being a Trinity in the Church of Rome, is a quartet. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Mother. Because all of pagandom has demanded, as it has taken on a Christianized form, that there be a female in the Godhead. This is the result of it. And this is not to decry women at all. It's simply to say that truth is truth. And the Bible teaches us plainly that Mary is a sinner and that she was saved by grace. Now, Mary is not only not co-mediator, as the Church of Rome says, but the Church of Rome has the audacity, and they admit it. This is the thing that stuns you. It's like with the other cults. It's when that they know they're perverting Scripture, and they admit it. But they say, we're going to believe it this way anyway. Now, if you have a Dewey version available at home, and some of you probably do, here is what the Dewey version says, and I want to see if you, just from what Bible teaching you've had in this place, know what's wrong with this verse. It's Genesis 3:15. You ought to almost know it from memory. I will put enmity, says God to the serpent, between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and... what's the word that's wrong? She. Now, they admit that the Hebrew Scripture says he, the seed of the woman. The woman is Israel, the seed of the woman is Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is to crush the head of the serpent. But they change it and say she. Now, I have some quotes, because this is picked up by their popular theologians, including Bishop King, who's one of the most brilliant and colorful debaters on all of television, if you've ever heard of him. He's very brilliant and very colorful. I find him most interesting. I find his theology doubtful, but nevertheless, he is interesting. He's like Garnet's head in that respect. Now, Sheen has this to say in one of his books on Mary. She can lift the fear because it is her foot which crushes the serpent, the evil one. That's Bishop Sheen. Now, the Bible says he crushes the serpent. The Roman Catholic Church teaches she crushes the serpent. Now, all of us know the difference between male and female, and it's quite obvious that the same person is not being talked about by the Church of Rome as is by the Bible. So again, the Church of Rome openly defies too, the plain teaching of Scripture. Now, the third thing, or the fourth thing, rather, by which Mary is identified is a very strange title which is found in the Old Testament, and she is called by the Church Mary, the Queen. You see, God is the King, isn't he? All right. Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Now, Queen of Heaven is the name given in the Old Testament to Ishtar, from which the Roman Catholic Church got the term Easter. Now, Easter is a pagan term that was applied to a Christian holy day, making it a holiday. And the goddess Ishtar was a fertility goddess. She was worshipped, and notice something very interesting, and you'll see where Rome got it. She was worshipped with the feeding of the people with little buns that had an X on them. Have you ever heard of hot cross buns? That's where that came from in the early Roman church. Hot cross buns were served at this time, and furthermore, she had as her fertility symbol a little something that looked like this. Rabbit. Have you heard of Easter rabbit? All of this has to do with the worship of Ishtar, or Easter. Now, this goddess is referred to as the Queen of Heaven, and of course the Bible has something to say about it which ought to stun every Roman Catholic. If you have a Roman Catholic friend, try to get these verses down and take him to these verses in his own Bible. And the verse that I'd like to draw your attention to is found in Jeremiah 7:18. Now we'll see what the Bible says about queens of heaven. In Jeremiah 7:18 we read, how the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough, to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Now, what does Jehovah say? He says, the girls are getting ready with the dough. They're kneading it. That is, that they're, you know, massaging it in and out. And the fellows are building a fire so they can bake their little hot cross buns. History, secular history tells us that it had an X on it, which very often is used as Xmas for Christ. X is supposed to take the place of the cross, you see. And so here they are getting ready to worship this goddess, and Jehovah says, it provokes me to anger. And the word that is anger there is, you know, anger, I don't know, it's sort of lost its edge nowadays. It's a word which means the kind of wrath that boils over in fury. Fury is a better word. They are provoking me to fury. Now that's what he thinks of the Queen of Heaven. And yet the Church of Rome, in order to elevate Mary and make a goddess out of her equal to God, calls her the Queen of Heaven because God is the King of Heaven. Now, there are many other references to this same thing. If you want to put down another reference to look up later, Jeremiah 44, 17 to 19, plus verse 25. So this was a Babylonian name. Now, the Church of Rome, when Mary is worshipped, is actually worshiping Satan. I don't take it back. I mean exactly what I said. When Mary or any other creature is worshipped, some people worship the preacher. That's idolatry. That's sin. It's blasphemous. God will not tolerate it. We need to recognize that there is only one who can be worshipped, and that is the Creator himself. If Jesus Christ is not the Creator of all things, as the Bible teaches, then it is blasphemy to worship Jesus Christ. And if when you worship Jesus, you think of the flesh, that which is born of Mary, you are an idolater. And you are worshiping Satan, even though you call your God Jesus or call him Jehovah. In John, the eighth chapter of his gospel, you remember that he told these people who were worshipers of Jehovah, they went to the right church, they went to the temple in Jerusalem, they had the title, the house of prayer, over the gate and so on. They had the right name over the door of the church, etc. He said, you are Satan worshipers. You are of your father the devil. Why? Because your spirit rejects my spirit. And any time you begin to talk about even the organization, as Brother Thomas said this morning, I thought said so beautifully, many people think you are Christ because you belong to their organization. You know, I talk to people and I say, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Baptist. Oh, yes, I'm a Methodist. Oh, yes, I'm an Episcopalian. If I leave yours out, forgive me, because I don't do it on purpose. But they begin to name all of these organizations they belong to as though being a member of, and there are probably some dummies in Grace Bible Church who answer, oh, yes, I'm a member of the Bible Church. And that doesn't do a thing for you except to give you an opportunity either to hear apostasy or Bible doctrine, as the case may be. The thing that saves is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone saves. And any time you put your faith in the organization or begin to worship the organization, there are people, probably some of you are present here today, who know that the organization is apostate. But their love for the organization is so much greater than their love for Jesus Christ that they will not leave the organization. They worship the organization instead of the Savior. That's what it amounts to. Now, you can get up and leave if you want to. Identify yourselves. I don't mind. I am amazed at the number of people I talk to who admit that even their preacher is teaching lies from the pulpit, but they have so many dear friends in the church, they just can't leave. You know what those people are? You think it. I don't want to say it out loud. I spent 7 stupid years in the Methodist Church, going from the lowest level through the district superintendent, through the bishop, through the council of bishops, through the Department of Education, to the seminaries, and every place I could, pointing out apostasy, and I was so slow and thick-headed that it took me 7 years to get it through my head, the fact that they had made up their minds they didn't care about Bible doctrine. And when finally I got it through my head, I said, oh, they mean business. They're not going to change. And so I quietly went into the bishop and said, sir, I've done my best to point out your condition. Now I must leave. But there are some people who are not even trying to point out the condition. They're staying because their friends are there. How idiotic can you be? Friends, more important than Jesus. When you get to heaven, you may be surprised to find out that there are others more important than you who are being admitted to the court. Now, furthermore, Mary is taught by the Church of Rome to be a perpetual virgin. According to the Church of Rome, Mary never had sexual relationship with Joseph. Spelling a word like perpetual on this overhead and saying that at the same time is difficult. All right, perpetual virgin is what the Church of Rome says that Mary is. Now, by that they mean that when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, she had no relationship either before or after with Joseph, and that when finally she was bodily caught up into heaven and ascended in the cloud of glory like her son, that she had never known any relationship with man and thereby had no other children other than Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the passage in the Bible where it speaks about her other children, they say these are kinfolk. But you know, that's where God picked a marvelous language when he picked a Greek language. Because the word which is spoken of in this particular passage, where it speaks of the brothers and sisters of Jesus, is a word which means out of the same womb. Now, if anybody comes out of the same womb as you did, he's a brother or a sister. He may be a half-brother or a half-sister. In other words, you may have different fathers. But if you came out of the same womb, you have the same mother, and you are more than cousins. You are brothers and sisters out of the same mother. Right? So all we have to do is find out what Greek word is used in the passage, and immediately we will know the answer. But first of all, I want to take you to a messianic prophecy, which is Psalm 69. Now, no one, including the Church of Rome, argues but that this is a psalm concerning the Messiah. In verse 9 of Psalm 69, we read these words concerning a Messiah, the Messiah. I am become a stranger unto my brothers, and an alien, that is, a foreigner, unto my mother's children. Now, that's not enough, though, to base it on, but that's the Old Testament prediction that Christ would be alienated from the children who belong to his mother. That makes them brothers and sisters, as far as I can see. Now, let's look, if you will, at the New Testament, at Matthew 13:57. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 57. Because here we have a statement which clinches it for sure that Mary had the proper husband and wife relationship with Joseph, and as a result she gave birth to other sons and daughters. Chapter 13 and verse 57. The question begins, and by the way, Brother Thomas was in this passage this morning and gave some other lights to it. Is not this the carpenter's son? Let's start at verse 55. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, that is his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, there's little Joseph. There's Joseph Jr. He was one of them. And Jude is called in Scripture the brother of Jesus Christ. James, the brother of Jesus Christ. And the same word is used that is used here. And then he had a son, Jude and Judas, by the way, are the same name, but since Judas is a bad word, why, sometimes they translated Jude for the apostles. And this is the man Jude, or Judas, and Shimon, or Simon, and James. And James, of course, is the one who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he is the brother of Jesus. That is, his half-brother, because according to his father, he had Joseph, while Jesus, according to his father, had God. But they're half-brothers. They came out of the same womb. And the word which is translated brethren, and you ought to write this down in your Bible, in verse 55, where it says, and his brethren, James and Joseph, brethren is adelphoi. And those of you in the Greek class, some of you are present today, you know what that means. It's the plural. And in English, that would be A-D-E-L-P-H, because that P stands for P-H-O-I. You can almost see it even in the Greek. Adelphoi, and that means out of the same womb. So they were literally brothers according to the flesh, and there's another word used in Scripture for cousins. Now, if the Bible wanted to teach that it was cousins, it would have said cousins. Aren't his little cousins who live at the same house with us? You see, but that isn't what they said. The same, this one has brothers and sisters who came out of the same womb, and they're with us. So, the Church of Rome, which knows this perfectly well because it has some Greek scholars and it has some Hebrew scholars and so on, denies it and says, no, Mary was a perpetual virgin because we must be sure that our goddess is a virgin goddess. Because one of the characteristics that they picked up from the Babylonian about Ishtar and the other, and by the way, every nation, no matter what nation you go to, whether it's India or wherever it might be, every one of the ancient nations of the Near East, from whence all of the cults have come, always have a mother goddess, and in the mother goddess's arms is a male god. For example, you go to Athens, and you'll find Athene standing there with her shield, and one hand is on her shield like this, and the serpent is on the shield, and in her other hand is a little god standing. And the motto was, to the little god through Athene. If you want to get up close to him, and if you want to get favors from him, talk to his mother, because his mother will say, son, you do this, and son will do it, because he always obeys mother. You know, it's blasphemous. And if you will go to any Catholic bookstore, you will find that it has banners in the store that says, to God through Mary. And it is simply a repetition of the pagan goddesses, this Madonna bit. I know it makes pretty Christmas cards. And some of you are so biblically ignorant that you even sent me Madonna Christmas cards. Now, isn't that an ugly thing to say? You sent me Madonna Christmas cards. Maybe it's because you were mad at me at the time. I don't know. That's all right. If you were mad at me, that's a good way to do it. I responded in the same way toward you. Oh, I wonder who it was. I can't even remember now. That's a wonderful thing about my mind. I don't remember those things. I remember the principle and forget the person. And that's a good way to be, you know. I honestly don't remember who sent me Madonna cards. But how stupid can you get sending a Bible expositor Madonna cards? I'll bet I don't get them from you next year unless you're mad at me. So, these Madonna figures go all of the way back into ancient times, and they always deal with a goddess who is a goddess of fertility, and who has a son who's a very powerful god, and if you want to get something from him, you go by way of his mother because she is soft-hearted. She has the big heart. Does that look familiar? You've heard about the Sacred Heart cult. She has the big, tender heart, and he is very cruel because he's a righteous judge, you see. So you won't get anything but going to the righteous judge. You go to big-hearted Mary. And I'm not being facetious too much here. You go to big-hearted Mary, and Mary will tell iron-hearted Jesus what to do, and he'll do it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Son, without resistance, gladly died. Even knowing that it might mean eternal separation from the Father, he died for your sake and mine. I don't see a hard heart in Jesus Christ. Now, I know what I'm talking about, and I will quote to you verbatim. I like to quote Sheen because Sheen is popular and he's well known. And Sheen has something to say about this concerning the worship of Mary and who she is. He says, for example, O praise Our Lady of Heaven. Praise her in the height. Praise her, all ye men and beasts, fowls of heaven and fishes of the sea. Praise her, sun and moon, stars and orbits and planets. Praise her, cherubim and seraphim, thrones and dominions and powers, that means angelic forces. Praise her, all ye legions of angels. Praise her, all ye orders of spirits above, etc., etc. And he's quoting the Psalter of Bonaventure, which is a perversion of a psalm which says, praise him. And it is changed to praise her, who is the Queen of Heaven. It is amazing, and yet it's true, that this is what is said again and again. Now, let's go on and look at another doctrine, and that is, in order to give Mary equal footing with Jesus Christ, she is supposed to have been caught up bodily into heaven. In other words, her body did not suffer deterioration, for if she is sinless, you couldn't very well have her suffering her body rotting in the earth. She had to be caught up so that otherwise the body would still be around, you see. And she had to be caught up, so she's supposed to have been caught up in the clouds of glory, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this connection, you'll find that very often you'll see a picture in which there is the moon, and the stars are gathered in a cluster of 12 around her head like a halo. Now, there's a figure of that in the book of Revelation, and the figure is specifically stated to be Israel, because Israel is the woman who has the man-child who is to be the one to crush the serpent, and that's what the whole passage is about. And the 12 stars going around the head of Israel, of the woman, speaks of the 12 tribes. And you remember that Joseph had a dream, and he said, I dreamed that the 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowed down before me. And his father said, son, I know what that means. That means that all of your brothers who are older than you, and your mother and I, will do obeisance before you as before a god. He said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, but nevertheless, he remembered what he was told in this vision. Now, we see then that the moon stands for the mother of Joseph, and the sun stands for the father, because the role of the woman is to reflect the husband. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, and the church reflects the light of the Lord Jesus Christ so that a dark world can see it. And when the church is not reflecting Jesus Christ, the church is not the church. If it allows the earth to come in between and eclipse the sun, then it becomes a worldly organization. Or sometimes it stands between Jesus Christ and the world, you see, because it's carnal. But when it is properly executing its role, it is reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ into the darkness so that we too are lights in the world. Now, we find, therefore, that here the Church of Rome takes this passage and says, this is Mary. And if you will read the confraternity edition of the Bible, you will find that in chapter 12 of Revelation, where this vision is given, that the footnote says, we know. It is amazing. The footnote says, we know that this speaks of Israel, but we take it to be Mary, the Queen of Heaven. And the stars, the tribes of Israel, are her crown. And the sun and the moon are at the feet of Mary. For all must bow down and worship Mary. We know, but we say something else. Confraternity edition, footnote, get it for yourself out of it. It's amazing. It's unbelievable. Now, in this Assumption of Mary, the dogma reads in this wise, and I quote verbatim, we pronounce, we declare and define to be a dogma revealed by God that the Immaculate Mother of God, Mary, ever virgin, see, all of these doctrines are rolled up in this one thing and picked up, when the course of her life on earth was finished, was taken up body and soul into heaven. You know, when I was in Rome, I, with an Italian friend, checked the phone book to see how many churches were named after Santa Maria. And out of 400 churches in the precincts of modern Rome, 125 were to Mary alone. And there were not even 12 to Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? When you get to Rome and you want to change your money, you know where you go? Banco de Spiritu Sanctus, the Bank of the Holy Spirit. And when you see signs for wine, it is called the Tears of Jesus. Everything has a religious name. And even prostitutes who are Roman Catholics bear special signs. And they are flocking. They will approach any man that walks up to St. Peter's in Rome and accost him to come with them. And they are allowed to do that kind of business in that place. It is an amazing thing that the Roman Catholic Church, which at one time, in the time of Augustine, of Hippo, and in a time previous to that, was very evangelical, it taught Bible doctrine, has become so apostate as all of this. But Protestantism is going the same route, has gone the same route, and we will talk about that at our study next week. But we find that the worship of Mary is something that is very common. I promised you I was going to read from Sheen, and I didn't finish my quote. I want to read the rest of you, the rest of it. He says, "Why then should not she who gave him that body with which he could die and that blood which he could pour forth be remembered not in adoration but in veneration?" Now, he knows adoration means worship. So he, first of all, denies that they adore Mary. He says we simply venerate Mary, as though venerate meant something else. But if you read the book carefully, and this is where people don't use their head, if you read the book carefully, by the way, that occurs on page 110, if you'd like to read the book, and the name of the book is The World's First Love. Guess who? That's on 110. Then he contradicts himself on page 170, where he declares that the wise men adored the Virgin and the babe. What does the Bible say? They worshiped Jesus. He says they adored the Virgin. So he has just denied himself, saying that she is not to be adored but venerated. At least, he says, the wise men did. But that's not his only lapse. If you keep reading carefully on page 169, which, by the way, is over on the left-hand side there, as I remember the page, he falls into his own trap because he says that the Japanese venerated the goddess of mercy, Kwannon. And then he describes their veneration as worship. So to Sheen, in his own single book, The World's First Love, he declares that veneration and adoration and worship are the same thing, and that Mary ought to be worshipped because of what she did for the world by bringing Jesus Christ into the world physically. And so we find that in the cultus of Mary, indeed, we have a cult. For the Bible teaches one thing plainly, and the cultus teaches another. And this is what makes the cultus of Satan. Now, that is not to say, you know, you always have to say this because there are people that don't listen and don't think in every crowd. That is not to say that Roman Catholics all worship the devil. Roman Catholics who bow down before images and pray are praying to demons. We saw that in our study of Corinthians. The Bible says so specifically. If you kneel down and pray before a picture or before a Madonna, and I've seen even a Protestant preacher with Madonnas in little shrines in their living rooms, if you do that, then you are praying to a demon. Secondly, if you pray to the saints, you are engaged in blasphemy, because the saints are creatures and only God is to be worshipped. John fell down at the feet of the angel and he snapped him on his feet and says, "Get up, boy. Worship God and worship God alone." That's putting it in the vernacular, but that's what he did. We find that the Bible teaches plainly you are not to worship the creature. And to venerate Mary is to worship Mary. To worship Mary is blasphemy. It is idolatrous, and God condemns it. To call her Queen of Heaven is to give her a name that God condemns in the Scripture. To say she is co-mediator is to declare that the Bible lies when it says there's one. His name is Jesus, and he's a man. These various doctrines of which we have spoken today are satanic for one reason only, and that is they deny what the Scripture teaches. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We know Thy Word is truth. Help us to weigh not only Roman Catholicism, but the churches to which we belong, including Grace Bible Church, to see whether or not the doctrines that are taught therein are in keeping with Scripture. We know that if the doctrine disagrees with Scripture, it's a lie, it's of the devil. If it agrees with Scripture, it's true, not because the church said it, not because this preacher said it, but because the Bible says it, and the Bible is thy word, and this we believe with all of our heart. Bless us now with understanding, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.